Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. Galatians, chapter 4. Thank you for leading, Rick, and thanks for reading that correspondence from Greer. Reminded me of a chapter in a book by Richard Sibbes, The Bruised Reed. And he comments on this, on the text in Isaiah, where the prophet says that the Lord, speaking of the coming Christ, he would not break a bruised reed. He would not quench a smoking flax or a smoking wick. And in one of the chapters, he talks about how Christians are like smoking wicks in the sense that there's light in us, but there's smoke in us, like in all of us, right? There's the light of what God's done, and then there's the smoke of remaining sin. And he keeps encouraging people in this chapter, some of you are really, really good at seeing all of your sin. Even as a church, we might be really good at seeing all of our sin, but be reminded that God has also worked real good in the midst of you. And so where we thank Greer, we say, oh, wow, if you got to know all of us better, you'd find all of the issues with us, right? But there's real good God's done in our souls. We praise God for it. So Galatians 4, let's just read 5 through 7. We'll start with 4, sorry, start with 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 6 and 7. This evening, Lord willing, verses 8 through 11. Verse 11 of chapter 4 closes out and concludes this section in Paul's letter. So we hope to close out and conclude Paul's argument that started in chapter 3 to prove that justification is by faith in the gospel. Let's ask God for his help this morning. Our Father, we thank you for the snow outside today. And it reminds us of what Robert Murray McShane said about some preaching, that it is beautiful like a snowflake, but cold and icy and killing. We pray, Lord, that the Word of God would not just be pretty, but cold. We pray that it would be hot. We pray that the word would come to our hearts like embers from a fire and would inflame us with worship in the God of heaven. We thank you for the table spread before us this morning. And we think of the bread that will be handed out and broken and distributed. It reminds us of John 6, where Jesus says that your fathers gave you manna, but now there's the true manna, the bread from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, we ask you to feed us this morning and break the bread of the Word. Break the bread of the Word and feed us with Christ in the Word. We come spiritually hungry. Our souls need to feed on Jesus. And so we pray, Father, feed your sheep for Jesus' sake. Amen. If somebody asked you why Jesus came, what would you tell them? There are a number of appropriate answers to that question, but Paul's answer here in chapter 4, verse 5, might be something that you would never think of saying. Paul says, that God sent forth his Son, verse 5, to redeem those who are under the law, so that, purpose, we might receive adoption. Why did Jesus come? Oh, so that sinners would be adopted. Adoption is the greatest privilege and gift that the gospel brings to us. It is a greater gift, a greater blessing than being justified. And the great aim of redemption is adoption. Now, unfortunately, adoption, I think, has become subservient to justification. But that's not really how the scripture deals with this. Adoption is primary. Like if the blessings of the gospel were, if the gospel is a crown and the blessings were gems on that crown, adoption would be the brightest, biggest gem on it. This is Christ's great aim. And so what I want us to do today as we come to this text is to treat it almost like if you were an archaeologist and you stumbled across a 5,000-year-old scroll that gave you the key to some ancient culture. And you imagine like the joy and anticipation that would be in your heart as you dust off this manuscript and set it before your eyes. What I want us to do is to get into the dirt of Galatians 4 to dig up adoption and to let it freshly shape our understanding of the gospel. So please consider with me the greatest blessing of the gospel, adoption. In the first place, adoption and justification. Adoption and justification. Well, throughout the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul has been talking about how that the work of Jesus Christ alone makes us righteous before God. In his bloodshed is the forgiveness of sins, right? In his perfect life is our perfect law-keeping. And Paul has been tirelessly pointing this out over and over, saying it is not by your adherence to the law of God in the old covenant that makes you righteous before him. It is through the work of Christ and trusting in Christ that makes you righteous before him. Justified, meaning I'm righteous before God. No sin and all of Christ's obedience imputed or counted to my record. Well, that has been the thrust of Paul so often, but we've seen this intersect with language of sons, haven't we? Like all throughout chapter 3. Because adoption and justification work together. You can't be adopted if you're not justified, but we need to understand when Paul says Jesus Christ redeemed those so that they might receive adoption and be sons, how he's putting that together with the truth that Jesus redeemed us to make us just. So justification, that's being legally acquitted and declared righteous in the sight of God. So in justification, God stands as a judge making a legal declaration. Adoption, however, is different. In adoption, God stands not as judge, but as father. Not in a legal position merely, but in a family position. There is a legal aspect to this. We are legally translated out of our old family, which was the family of Satan. And we're legally declared to be now part of God's family. So there's a legal aspect to this. But it's relational. In adoption, we enter into a relationship with God, into a family with God. Let me use Luke 15 and the prodigal son to illustrate this. You know the story of the prodigal son. So a father has two sons, right? One of the sons, he asks for his inheritance early, and the father gives him his inheritance. So the son goes off, and he spends all of his money on sin, debauchery, and he ends up one day eating out of a pig trough. And as he's eating, or he wants to eat this slop, he, the Bible says, comes to himself, right? He realizes, what am I doing here when my father's house has so much more to offer than this pig trough? And so he starts walking back to his father's house, and he gets close to his father's house, and his father sees him, and he runs to greet his son, and he embraces his son and kisses his son. He brings him into his house. He spreads a feast before him. He puts new clothes on him. What's going on there? Well, he's receiving him as a son, despite all of his sin. This illustrates, not perfectly, but I think poignantly, a justification and adoption. At a point, that father saw that son, and he said, I forgive him. Like, the act of the son walking back was repentance. The father saw the son, he says, I forgive you. Before he ever ran to the son, he forgave the son. He was justified in his sight. But when he ran and he embraced him and kissed him, and he brought him into his house, he opened the door and said, come on in. And he had a feast spread, right? And he says, here's the feast I've spread for you. Enjoy it. And here's your new clothes. That's adoption. In adoption, we not only hear the words, you are forgiven, you are righteous, but we come into the Father's house. In adoption, we're caught up in his embrace. We're smothered with his kisses. We look up to a smiling father who says, my son, in whom I am well pleased. The Shorter Catechism, Westminster, says this: adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all of the privileges of the sons of God. When that boy walked into that house, you know what he realized? I have access to all of the privileges of being a son. This house is mine. The food is mine, the clothes are mine, whatever my father has is mine. To be adopted into God's family is to experience God's care, his pity, his provision, his love, access to his throne with boldness, a right and title to our heavenly inheritance, a right to every promise that is given in Christ, a different name, the family name. It is to have nearness and intimacy with God, to have communion with God, to be in relationship with God. Thomas Watson said, quote, adoption is a greater mercy than Adam had in paradise. Adam never knew this. Adam was a son of God by creation. You and I are sons of God by adoption. God has freely set his love on us. He has translated us from our previous family to Satan, set us free from all of those obligations. He has declared and instituted now a new family relationship. And in that family relationship, we have access to every single privilege that Christ has purchased. You've been brought into the house in adoption. So justification is a glorious blessing, right? But justification is like the key to the door of adoption, which is the greater privilege. That we might receive adoption as sons. Now, I want to draw your attention to something else as well, adoption and identity. Adoption not only has vertical implications in our relationship with God, but also horizontal implications with our relationship with others, specifically with others in the body. Now, we need to remember that when the Apostle Paul wrote this, and he used this term adoption, I think he used 5 times in the New Testament, he was writing in the first century in the Greco-Roman world. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, adoption was something that happened quite often. And what would happen was somebody who was a servant or a slave would be adopted into a family for the purpose of maintaining a family line. So adoption didn't happen for the benefit of the adoptee. It happened for the benefit of the family so that their family line could continue. Which, by the way, the gospel makes it so that all the benefit is for the adoptee. That's what it flips Greco-Roman adoption on its head. God doesn't receive a benefit. The adoptee receives all the benefit. But so this person, child, is brought into this family because they don't have anybody to carry on their family name. And they are given the family name. They are given a right, a title to everything that the family has. They are cared for, taken care of by that family. And in Greco-Roman society, the family that you belong to was absolutely everything. It determined what you did in society. It determined what you bought and sold, everything. You even had a family worship, like a specific family religion that was passed down. Like your identity as a member of your family was your most significant identity. Well, the gospel changed all of that. We have to understand how radical the gospel was in the first century. And by the way, how radical it is today. When Paul speaks of our sonship, and he talks about how that it doesn't matter, you be Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, the most ultimate identity that you have is that you are a son or a daughter of God. What is he doing? He's saying, sorry, Greco-Roman society, when people become Christians, their loyalty to the church family is greater than their loyalty to that family. When people became Christians in the first century, their church was their ultimate identity. The closest relationships was their church. Their deepest loyalty was to their church, to people in their church. It's amazing how the gospel how the gospel just flips this whole societal structure on its head. I mean, even the idea of headship, like there was a man who would be the head of this family, and you call him father, and God says, I'm Abba Father. It's me. I'm Abba Father now. They're your daughter, your son, your brothers and sisters now. This is your identity. This is your family. This is your inheritance. This is your name, the church. Our identity is adopted children, and our loyalty to that family have precedence over everything else. Do we live like that? When you look next to you, and the person you're sitting with right now, or person 6 feet away from you in another aisle, do you think of them as closer to you than family, than blood relatives? Do you think of your identification as their brother and their sister and a member of this family as most significant in your life? Could we allow our identification, and I brought this up before, in so many areas, right? Whether it's political, opinions about what's going on today. We talked about ethnicity or race, where you come from, your theological background, your denominational background, whatever. Do those things take more loyalty? Paul says, no. Adoption says, this church, like this local church, is where your identity lies more than anywhere else. And the people of this church are closer to you and I than any other relationship we have. Russell Moore wrote a fantastic book on adoption, like actually adopting, you know, children. And I just thought it was so insightful. He pointed out how that he thinks that sometimes a lack of adoption among the people of God, and it's so neat to see it here in Harbor Church, we've families that adopted children, comes out of how that we as local churches don't live like we are adopted sons and daughters of God. This is what he writes, quote, "Here's where I think the nub of the whole issue is. Adoption would become a priority in our churches," meaning like adopting children into our families, "if churches themselves saw our brotherhood and sisterhood in the church itself rather than in our fleshly identities. For some Christians, maybe for you, it's hard to imagine how an African American could love a white Ukrainian baby, how a Haitian teenager could call Swedish parents mom and dad. Of course, that's hard to imagine when so many of our churches can't even get over differences as trivial as musical style. If we had fewer white churches and black churches, fewer blue-collar churches and white-collar churches, maybe we'd see better what Jesus tells us when he says, we've come into a new household with one Spirit, one Father, one Christ. In fact, maybe the reason we wonder whether adopted children can really be brothers and sisters is because we so rarely see it displayed in our pews." End quote. You are brothers and sisters in Christ. Do we live in the light of this truth? Paul says in verse 6, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Let's see next, adoption and the Spirit. How do we receive adoption? How does it come to us? By the sending of the Spirit into our hearts. It's amazing you can see the entire Trinity here, can't you? The Father sends the Son. The Son purchases adoption. The Spirit applies adoption to our hearts. And the Spirit is called the Spirit of His Son. Do you know that whatever you experience of the Son, of His love, of His mercy, of His grace, of His strength, is always by the Spirit? Whatever you experience as a Christian of the Son is through the Spirit. He is the Spirit of His Son. And according to the text, receiving adoption comes by the sending of the Spirit. You see verse 5, we might receive adoption. 6, He sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit comes with adoption in His hands to apply it to us. It's like if you were out in some country and you were really sick and you were dying, and there was medicine available, but it was way too expensive. And some wealthy guy bought the medicine for you, and he told a doctor to go and stick it in you and give you the shot. And the Son is like that wealthy guy who purchases adoption. The Spirit comes, and He gives it to us. And He gives us adoption. He brings it to bear in our hearts. The sending of the Spirit here into our hearts. Now, this does not refer to the new birth. When we're made new, we're given new hearts. This doesn't refer to the new birth. If you remember, we looked at Galatians 3 and verse 2 when Paul asked the Galatians, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or hearing with faith? And we talked about how that receiving the Spirit there is not talking about being born again, but receiving the new covenant gift of the Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit is given to new covenant believers in a greater measure and nearness than the old covenant. And that's what Paul's talking about here, the sending of the Spirit. As one person said, quote, adoption gives us the privilege of sons, but regeneration, the new birth, the nature of sons. The sending of the Spirit into our hearts brings us this privilege to bear and become a reality. And Paul says that this Spirit comes crying, Abba, Father. It leads us to cry, Abba, Father, by its own cry of Abba, Father. In other words, the Spirit of the Son makes our sonship felt, makes it tangible, makes it a living reality. In the Spirit, the arms of the Father wrap around our souls in embrace. It makes the black and white color. It takes us from looking through the glass to touching the subject. We, through the Spirit, experience adoption. That's what's going on, crying. There's this experience. And he cries, Abba, Father. This is staggering. This brings us back to Mark 14. You remember when the Lord Jesus said, Abba, Father, in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus was praying in Gethsemane, and he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Abba is the Aramaic word for Father. When Jesus was praying in Gethsemane, it was from the lips of the incarnate Son of God that we hear these words first, Abba, Father. The intimacy, the closeness, the boldness that Jesus had to say, Abba, Father, because he knew that his Father looked on him and said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. How do you get boldness to pray like that? Abba, Father. When you know God looks at you and he's well pleased with you in Christ. The same intimacy, the same boldness. Now, the Spirit of the Son. The Spirit of the Son. The Son's boldness. The Son's confidence. The Son's intimacy is in you. That's what he's saying. The Spirit of the Son is crying in you, and you're crying, Abba, Father. If you take it a step further and think through this passage here in Gethsemane, what's going on in Gethsemane? Jesus says, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. Like Jesus is really hurting. He was a man. He's weeping. He's sweating drops of blood. In Gethsemane, he's looking at the cup of his Father's wrath. He's looking at the cup of rejection and humiliation and the cross. Was there ever a moment for anyone ever where they would be tempted to think that God is not a good Father? It's this moment. Jesus is actually being led to the slaughter of the Father by the Father. And everything that is happening at that moment, everything looks like God is not his Father. Looks like God has completely and utterly rejected him. And you know, Satan is whispering at that moment, God isn't good. Your father's not good. You're wasting your life. But the Spirit of the Son, he knows his Father. He knows him in eternity. He knows that he loves him. He is so confident in his Father that in the moment of the deepest darkness and the shadow of the cross, Jesus says, Abba, Father. He's going, you are Father. No matter what everything else looks like, you're Father. I know you're Father. I know you're a good Father. Have you ever been in a really, really hard time? Like awful. Like, none of us have our Gethsemane. There's no comparison. None of us have our cross in this sense. There's no comparison to what Jesus experienced. But have you ever been in a dark place and your heart has cried out, Abba, Father? You don't know where it's come from. You can't explain it. But in that moment when you should have turned away from God in practical sense, with all the things that you've experienced, as a sinful human being, it would have been understandable for you to have read that as, God is not a good Father. But your heart has cried out, Abba, Father. When you found yourself guilty and full of sin, Jesus here is bearing the sins of his people. But yet you can say, Abba, Father. I know there's nearness. I know there's intimacy with you. Why is it that some of you may really struggle with the question, is God really my Father? How is it that over years and years and years, through tears and weeping and brokenness and hardship and darkness, your heart has continually said, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Abba, Father. It's because of the Spirit of his Son. The Spirit of the Son is in you. If you've known that work, if you've known that crying of Abba, Father, see the proof of his love. Have you kept yourself? Or has God kept you? Has it been your own soul in the midst of darkness with its own willpower and strength has cried, Abba, Father? Has it not been that the Father has kept you and that the Spirit of the Son has cried and shouted and screamed in your soul? And you've echoed that. He has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts and caused us to cry, Abba, Father. And then Paul goes on and he says, so you are no longer a slave but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Finally, let's think about adoption and liberty. You're not a slave anymore. You are a son. You're an heir through God, right? You're an heir of everything that Christ has purchased and all that he possesses in his kingly reign at the right hand of the Father. You are no longer a slave, Paul says. You are a son. Now, to understand the difference between a slave and a son is at the heart of understanding the gospel and Christian maturity. There is a man named John Owen, born in 1616 in England, and he was a Puritan, known as the greatest of the English Puritans, and he wrote on this, and I'm going to lean heavily on what I'm going to say and what he said, because there's no way I could say it better. Imagine a slave. The work of a slave is hard. The son beats on his back. His taskmaster knows no mercy. He obeys out of fear of punishment in order to be accepted by his master, in order to receive some reward from his hand. For him, obedience is hard, and freedom is release from obedience. Then think of the son. A son, for him, his father is full of mercy. His work is a joy and a delight because he loves his father. For him, freedom, liberty is in his duty. That's why Owen wrote this, quote, "The liberty that servants have is from duty. The liberty given to sons is in their duty. The liberty of a son is obedience to the law. The liberty of slave is no obedience to the law." And when I say law, I don't mean old covenant. I mean moral, the commandments of God. Let me unpack what I mean by this. Three things. First, for a son, the commands come from the lips of a father, not a judge. You see, a son, and this is who you are, Christian, you are already accepted. You are already loved. You are already cherished. You are already a member of God's family. You don't work for your sonship, you work from your sonship. And so when you hear the scripture saying, do this, right? Maybe in Galatians 5, we're going to hear things like Paul's going to write, Christians, he's going to say, you're called to freedom. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for flesh. By love, serve one another. Right? Do this. There are imperatives in the Bible. Do these things. But the difference between law and gospel, slave and son, is the son does not hear the voice of Sinai in the commands. He does not hear the voice of a judge in the commands. He hears the voice of the Father in the commands. And it makes a world of difference when a father commands you, and when a judge on Sinai with thunder and lightning commands you. But for the Christian, every imperative comes from the sweet and tender and gracious, warm voice of a loving father. Second, love moves the son to obedience, not slave-like fear. Owen says, quote, love is at the bottom of all their duties. The slave serves out of fear. Now, I mean slave-like fear. The scriptures do talk about fearing God, and there's a sense in which fear does motivate, but I mean slave-like fear. A fear of the merciless taskmaster. Fear that the hammer's going to come down, the whip's going to come cracking on my back if I don't plod on, if I don't keep obeying. But that's not the motivation of a son. Right? A son is moved ultimately by love. He adores his father. He loves his father. His father is so gracious and abounding in mercy. And so the son loves to keep his father's wishes. And third, a son is empowered by the life of God in his soul. A slave only has his own strength. You see, the Spirit is sent into our hearts and empowers us as well to live the Christian life. In Galatians 2:20, Paul talks about how that the gospel is Christ in us, right? We live by faith in the Son of God. The gospel doesn't merely bring forgiveness of sins and us counted righteous before God, but it gives us a new heart, a new soul, in the sense that we've been created, renewed after the image of God. Now we want to keep his laws. Now we actually love God and we actually love what is righteous. There's been a transformation by the power of the Spirit, and Christ lives in us to empower us to keep God's commandments. That's what chapter 5 in Galatians is all about. The life of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit coming from the life of the Spirit. You see, a slave, he's always trying to pull up himself by his own bootstraps. He's always trying by his own willpower to do better, to be better, to pray harder. He's always trying. But the life of the Son is always trusting. Trusting leads to trying, but untrusting trying is slavery. Do you operate like a slave or a son in your relationship with God? When you hear the commands, are you just so fearful that God's going to crack the whip on you as a Christian? Speaking as a Christian, is that what's driving you? Is he really a loving father to you? Is that how you see God? I just want to close with this as well. Friends, sons are free. Through adoption, you have been brought into a relationship with God that is almost too good to be true. You are the object of his untiring love and affection. You have a right and access to every single privilege that you could ever imagine in the gospel. God only deals with you in grace. Only deals with you in mercy. Never deals with you without mercy and without grace. And it takes faith to believe this gospel. As you come to the Lord's table, here's an encouragement to your faith. The representation of the blood in the cup, the representation of the body in the bread, is going to be put into your hands. O Thomas, slow of heart to believe, doubting. And Jesus says, here, put your hands in my wounds. Touch me. Here, put your mouth around the cup, around the bread. Touch me. Taste me. Handle me. I give you this saying, I give you me. I give you all I am, all I've purchased. It's all yours in me. You're loved, you're cherished, you're adopted as sons and daughters. May God help us as we take the bread and the cup.